Turn with me, if you would, in your copies of God's Word to the second psalm. That's the second psalm. And our reading there will begin at verse 1. Psalm 2, and we start here at the first verse. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Amen. And may the Lord add to us this evening the blessing of his word. We don't need to ask the question that Philip asked when the Ethiopian asked Philip in Acts, "Of whom are we reading? Are we reading here of the psalmist or of another?" Well, friend, we read from Acts 13 that obviously the second psalm is a psalm about Christ. He is the subject from start to finish. There's no question. That's left entirely interpreted for us. But friend, even as we look over this psalm this evening, briefly as it might be, we'll see that even though we have Acts 13, Hebrews 1, and other texts in the New Testament that tell us the focus of this psalm is Christ, even as we look over the psalm together this evening, you'll find that there could be no other that the psalmist writes of. None other fit the description, none other could fit the description that we have here of this kingly son. And so, friend, I want you to look at this psalm with me just briefly, and keeping in mind that, as we've said before, the psalms are often studies in contrast. From start to finish, we find the Psalter often distinguishing between one party and another, and Psalm 2 is no different. I want you to notice the first verse. You have there a raging people, the heathen raging and imagining a vain thing. Then come down to the 12th. The psalm closes with a blessing upon all of those people that trust in the Lord. Verse 1 opens with a raging people. Verse 12 closes with a blessed people. Then the second verse. The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Then come down to verses 11 and 12. Those same kings are instructed to submit to the one, the Lord and his anointed, who they desire to overthrow. Come back to verse 3, yet another parallel. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The word there, break, is the very word that you find then that will happen in verse 9. Thou shalt break them, that is the kings who rebel, with a rod of iron. They sought to break the Lord's law. They sought to break his rule. The Lord says that he will instead break those who are his rebels. And then, friend, you note here that the kings that we just read of, the Lord speaks to them. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. But as you come down to verse 8, the Lord makes a promise to another king. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. To the kings who are rebels, the Lord speaks in wrath. To Zion's king, he speaks in promise. But friend, what's central to this is what we haven't looked at just yet. It's verses 6 and 7. It's the enthronement of Zion's king. That really is the focus of the psalm. What you see in verses 1 to 4 is the problem. There you have the nations rebelling against God, and then you have this enthroned king as a response. This is God's answer to man's rebellion. And then what you have from then on, verses 6 and 7, following down even from 10 to 12, is based upon this enthroned king. Everything comes back to the one who sits as king in Zion. All of these parallels point us to this very simple center, this focus. And this focus, we've already said, according to the scriptures, is Christ. He is Zion's king that is in view here. This Christ is the answer to the raging of the nations. And his enthronement is the basis for the commands that you find at the end of the psalm. What you have here then, friend, is a very simple idea, but it's crucial. The psalmist is saying very plainly that Christ is the answer to man's raging. This is how the Lord will deal with his rebel people. This is how the Lord will deal with the nations who would cast off his rule. He answers by enthroning Christ. Now, beloved, that might seem in some sense a bit of an exaggeration. Of course, we think of Christ as king, but don't also we think of him as prophet and also as priest? Is really the kingship of Christ the answer? Well, friend, as you read 1 Corinthians 15, that's how the Apostle Paul speaks of it. The whole telos, the whole purpose of creation comes to its head when Christ receives the totality of the world, is entirely subdued under his feet, and he delivers it to his Father as king. Well, allow me to put it in the words of one of our forebears. He writes this, Heidegger: in the order of intention, the kingship of Christ comes first as the goal of mediation. Mark that, as the goal of mediation. Before all things, God gave to the Son as king many brethren to be filled with eternal glory. He receives the priesthood as the means to this end, because that is why it was given to him to prepare righteousness. And prophecy follows last, because to him as a prophet it was given to proclaim righteousness, salvation, and glory unto obedience of faith. He goes on to write, the order of execution is plainly opposite. There Christ existed first as a prophet of righteousness and herald of salvation, then as a priest approaching the altar, he offered himself as a victim to the Father, and lastly, as king, he sat down at God's right hand. You see, the point that Heidegger is making is the very one that you find in the second psalm. You see, in the order of intention, of course, the kingship is what looms over all. This is God's answer. Well, you could even put it this way, and this really is our theme for this evening, that the enthronement of Christ, or Christ's dominion, resolves man's rebellion. Christ's dominion resolves man's rebellion. I want us to see that briefly, friend, this evening under three headings. First of all, I want us to look at man's treason. Then, Christ's grant. And finally, creation's renewal. First of all, man's treason. The psalm begins by telling us that the heathen rage. That word rage there is a word that would be ascribed to animals, not to men. It would be a word that you would use to describe the beasts lowering or any other kind of animals calling out. It's not something that a man would do. And yet the psalmist says that the heathen rage, animal-like, beastly. What's striking is he says that these, in the second verse, are kings. The heathen rage. They become animal-like. And who becomes animal-like with them but their kings? Kings, by the way, in the Old Testament, that always personified law, always personified order, are made beastly. Are made the artificers of chaos, not of structure. I mean, friend, you read through the book of Judges, and the writer continues to remind us that people did whatever was right in their own eyes. Why? Because there was not a king. The king personified law and order, but not in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, these kings are the perpetrators of chaos. They act like animals, creatures without souls. That's how the psalm opens. And if that weren't enough, friend, this beastly kind of activity is brought down even to a point of covenanting. These beastly kings have joined themselves together. That's the word, rightly translated in our Psalter, is league. They've bound themselves by oath to one another. That's the language of the psalmist. They're oath-bound in whatever they're doing here. Friend, it's a striking thing. The psalmist opens by saying that rebellion against God, sin is a beastly thing. Sin is a beastly thing, whether it's present in kings or whether it's present in the lowest of men. And more than that, friend, the psalmist presents it not as various efforts to thwart various ends, but he presents sin as a single force with a single end in view, to overthrow the rule of God. Friend, we have to begin there this evening. This is the scriptural account of what sin is. It is beastly, it is concerted against God, and is universal. It flows from the highest of men to the lowest. That's how the psalm begins, friend, and we can't miss that. But maybe you're thinking to yourself, that doesn't quite resonate with my own view. That certainly doesn't resonate with the world's view of sin. Sin is the very thing that makes us human, or so we're told. Oh, but friend, it does not take long for you to look around and see that everything that you have in these first two verses is exemplified and reenacted more and more in poignant ways. Let me just give you an example. Friend, when we look at the world around us, we are told time and again that man is coming into his own right. Nietzsche long ago told us that God is dead. Man is now moving beyond the morass of all kinds of superstition and coming into dealing with realities. He is progressing, he is evolving. He's leaving those lesser forms of life, harnessing power and coming into his fullness, whatever that might be. That's what we're told. And so we go to university and we find the professor that tells us that man is always evolving for the better. Survival of the fittest and that kind of thing. He's always progressing. And you ask the man, well, what do you mean exactly by progression? And he says, well, man is, he's always interested in the propagation, the preservation of his race, and he's always, always dealing with realities more and more as realities. He's not constrained by those other ideas. Those ideas that are non-quantifiable, non-testable. That's progress. But professor, you're saying then that this is the direction that we're moving. He says, yes, of course it is. Professor, why can't I now assume biologically one's pronouns? I thought we were dealing with concrete realities. Professor, I thought that you said progress involved the propagation and preservation of humankind. And yet all that I see around us is a society that is bent on stopping procreation, either through the promotion of sodomy or through abortion. You're saying this is progress. No, friend, it's beastly. It's absolutely beastly. You see, the reality is, what you find in Psalm 2 is very much present in every age after Adam, but more and more so, friend, even in our own society. I don't know if the curtain has come up, friend, for all of us, but do you see this? Do you see what man is becoming? Do you see what man is pushing for? He's saying that I have no need for God. There's nothing, there's no need for him at all to rule my life, to dog my mind. I have no need. or moving beyond that? Friend, why is it then that man is always out to destroy himself? Why is it then that man has orchestrated more disaster, more destruction in the last century than any before? One African preacher put it this way: we used to be afraid of lions. We used to be afraid of elephants. We used to be afraid of crocodiles. But as this African preacher put it, we're no longer hiding from them. We're hiding from men, because the men have become beasts. Friend, I hope this evening, as you look over this psalm and this account of sin, you look at the world around you in a slightly different way. You see, this push that you find for freedom really is this cry: let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And friend, I could go on. There are so many evidences of this, and I'll give you just one example, one further example. Friend, we're told now that biology hinders people from being what they really are. You need to ask them, who was the tyrant then, according to your own view, that so cursed you? Who was the tyrant that put you into a body that's not yours, that doesn't really become you? Is it Mother Nature, the so-called Mother Nature that you deify? No, no. She's incapable of such, they would say. No, friend, what you have here is a society that still cries what she has cried since the beginning of her fall: let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's sin, beloved. That's the character of sin. And I want you to note this, friend, that this is a concerted effort, and it has been from the very beginning. It makes man beastly, but friend, it is a rebellion that has always been the same, and always fighting the same front and the same cause. Adam signed the declaration of war against God in his first transgression. He was the one who drew it up. And because we stood in him, according to Romans 5, we went to war as well. But by our actual transgressions, friend, we have to acknowledge this much. By our actual transgressions, we signed that declaration with our own names. And we volunteered. By our actual transgressions, we enlisted and lent our amen to these words: let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That, according to Scripture, is man's treason. That's where the psalmist begins. This is sin. It is not a faux pas. It is not a mistake. It's not a small thing. According to the psalmist, it is war against heaven. It is one war. Yes, fought on many fronts, but it has one object. And that is to overthrow the rule of God. Beloved, what you have in this text then is this idea that man has become beastly in his war with God. He sounds like a creature that's irrational. I mean, to the point where Isaiah says, go to the creation and see if you can find anyone like yourselves. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. He says here to Israel, you're worse than the beasts. By forsaking God, you're more irrational than the ox. I mean, friend, you and I both know this, but in Proverbs 6, where does God point the sluggard to for instruction? Who is the tutor that can lead the sluggard along? He points him to an ant. Which, friend, the striking entailment of that is very simple. The ant acts more reasonable than you. Friend, that's what the psalmist begins with. The idea that our sin is not a small thing. It makes us beastly. And then on top of that, friend, your sin and my sin, from Adam's first transgression to the present, is always one single act. Always one, with one goal in mind. That is to overthrow the rule of our God. I don't know if you see that. But friend, the pagans saw that. Take covetousness, something we don't think too much about. Here's what one pagan philosopher said about covetousness. A covetous man is unfit for society, because he will always put his needs before anyone else's. And immediately, once there's a conflict between those two things, he'll sacrifice society for himself. The pagans recognized that sin made man beastly. But here's the crucial point, friend. He recognized at least that from the very beginning, sin always tended towards man's destruction because it waged war with man's maker. That's the idea in these first two verses. They're waging war with God. Friend, your sin and my sin are found in this text. That brings us to the second point. Man has made himself beastly. There is no creature on earth so deformed as man. And yet find here a conversation. It's a striking conversation. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, this is the voice of Christ, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then this incredible request, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. It's a striking word. First of all, the father says to the son, like these other intertrinitarian conversations happen, as they do in Psalm 40, Isaiah 55, and elsewhere, the father turns to the son and asks this very basic question. Would you ask of me the heathen? Now, who are the heathen? The heathen are those who are deformed rebels, wretches who have undone themselves in their rebellion, who have one concerted idea in mind, and that is to overthrow the rule of God. The father turns to the son, ask of me, and I will give these ones as your inheritance. That word inheritance, friend, is never used to describe taking possession of, for instance, the spoils of war. The word inheritance is always the idea, of course, the idea of a transfer of property from one place to a rightful heir. But it's always more than that, especially in this case. The Lord is saying, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. In other words, if you desire this, the father turns to the son, if you desire this, if you would have pleasure in having this, I will give it to you. The inheritance that's in view here then is an inheritance, to quote Matthew Paul, an inheritance that would be eternally possessed by Christ and enjoyed. Striking language. Because what the father is saying to the son is, ask of me out of this lot of miserable mankind, and I will give you those whom you would eternally take delight in, who you would have as your inheritance. Israel is the Lord's inheritance. Jacob is the Lord's inheritance. Zion is the Lord's inheritance. The church is the Lord's inheritance. And what you have in this text then is this very simple idea. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for your own. I will give them to you to possess. I will give them to you to delight in. It's a striking thing, but friend, this idea that Christ will have the heathen and will rule over them, that's the idea of inheritance here, ties together the kingship of Christ with possessing the heathen. It's the idea that you have, for instance, in Acts 5:31. There Christ is called a redeemer and a prince. And here's why. Because he was called to grant repentance to Israel. In his kingship, Christ grants repentance, as our catechism puts it, subdues his people to himself. Beloved, do you see how striking this request then is at the end of the day? Ask of me, this miserable and undone people. This people will become ugly in their transgression. hideous in their rebellion, unworthy even of life itself. The ecologist today tells us that much. If you desire them, ask of me and they shall be yours. Friend, what you have here then is a very clear picture of Christ possessing his church because he desired it. Yes, the Father had elected. Yes, the Son had undertaken and the Spirit of God applied. But Christ desired these ones who would become his inheritance. The Father says, merely ask of me. And the Son, by implication, says, I desire them. Though firebrands in themselves, unworthy in themselves, I desire them. In the words of Samuel Rutherford, he got himself an armful of the most wicked of men because he desired them. Free love and free grace. But then the writer goes on to say that the Lord would also give him the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. The idea there is that the dominion that Christ would have would be universal. He would have it forever. But I want to ask the question, when did Christ make this possession? When did he take it? As one of our forebears wrote, we're supposed to understand that Christ, from the moment of Adam's transgression, had possessed it in a sense. But the day that's in view in verse 7 is a day that's particularly tied not to the possession of these things, but to their manifestation. The exercise of the kingly office before and after Christ's resurrection bear much the same relation to one another, Symington writes, as the exercise of the same office before and after the coronation of an earthly king. After the resurrection of our Redeemer from the grave, there was a more full, explicit, and expressive recognition than before of his appointment to mediatorial rule. In other words, friend, the resurrection of Christ is the day that's in view here. And in Acts 13, that's what we read. The apostle applies these words directly to the resurrection of Christ. And what does that mean? Friend, that in the resurrection, as the apostle says in Romans 1:4, in the resurrection, Christ was proclaimed what he always was as mediatorial king, king over all. I don't quote him often, but Abraham Kuyper put it this way. Friend, in the resurrection, what you have is Christ saying over every square inch, mine, mine. Our Christ is one who possesses universal dominion as mediatorial king. That's the grant that's given to him. And beloved, you can't miss this, though we will have to come back to this as we close, but that eighth verse, just as we could find ourselves in the verses before, some of us can find ourselves in the eighth verse. Some of you, we would pray that all of you would be found in this verse. Those whom Christ asked for of the Father to possess as his inheritance. Some of you, hopefully all of you, are in that text. But we come to that third point then, creation's renewal. What you have in the 12th verse here is a striking word, contrasted starkly with what's gone before. That word, blessed. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. These people who were once raging, that's how the psalm began, are replaced by these people who are called blessed. Now, what do you find here, friend? You find it's a very basic trajectory, but it's a crucial one. Where are the rebels at the end of Psalm 2? Where are they really? Where are the enemies of Christ and the enemies of God's people? They're not there. That very last line only pertains to those who are Christ's inheritance, who have kissed the Son and have submitted to the scepter. And what does this mean, friend? It's a striking thing. But it ties very much into what you had in the eighth verse. In the eighth verse, we're told that Christ possesses all things. Not only does he possess the elect heathen, he possesses all of the earth. All of the earth is Christ. All of it belongs to him. And then you have in the verses to come, verses 9 and 10, this striking, striking reminder that he is the one who, when angry, destroys. Those who do not submit to his scepter, Christ removes. But here's the entailment. You can't miss this. The idea, friend, is the idea that you had even in the clearances in Canaan. God removed rebels from what he called was his land. They were unfit to dwell any longer in his place. And so because this is the Lord's land, as he describes it time and again throughout the Pentateuch, the Lord removes them from his land. The idea, friend, is it's a very basic one. It's the idea between that you have, of course, in the separation of the sheep and the goats. It's the idea of the separation between the wheat and the tares. It's the idea that Christ, as he is judge over all, he comes in this case and he removes those who are unfit to live. That's the striking thing that you and I can't miss from the psalm. What is Christ doing at the end of this text? He is either subduing his inheritance to himself, or he is ridding the earth of those who are cumbering the ground, and who he says, why cumbereth it any longer? You see, friend, what the second psalm does for us is it tells us that we are either the problem of the world or inheritors of it through Christ. It's one or the other. We are either the problem of the world or its inheritors through Christ. There's no middle ground. None. Now, beloved, that's a staggering thing. The second psalm presents to us things that are rather unpopular in that regard. But for the godly, there is so much here for our comfort. What you have in the second psalm is the idea that the one who rules over all things, who has been granted universal dominion and power. Friend, if you look to him in faith, you can say he also desired you. Friend, if you have an interest in Christ, he asked for you in the 8th verse. It's a striking thing, isn't it? That he who would possess all, and he who does, by virtue of his being creator, possess his soul, would ask for a hell-deserving wretch, a deformed creature who was breathing out rebellion against God from the moment it took its first breath, from the moment of conception, that our all-glorious and holy Christ would ask for the likes of you, for his inheritance, for his possession, for his enjoyment. And beloved, if he rules all things, then you have in Romans 8 a sure word. If he rules over all things, then he rules for your good in all things. If he desired you to be his possession, he will not lose that possession. And if he rules over all things are made then conducive to your good. But the question we have to ask ourselves as we come to a close is this how we see the world? Fred, I mean, really, is this how you and I look at the world? First of all, is this how we look at sin? Does sin make us more human or does it make us more beastly? You have to ask yourself that question. You also need to ask, friend, as we look at this text, do I see my own sin in the sins of the nation? Do I see my own sin as being really of the same species as what you find worked out in the streets by the most wicked in our land? Do I see my own sin in that regard? Friend, until we do, we have no real ability to speak about sin's heinousness, nor can we really speak with power against the sins of our day. Do I see myself in this psalm? Do I see my rebellion in the way the psalmist sees my rebellion, as cosmic treason that defiles and deforms me? Do I really? And then, friend, do I see Christ in the way that the psalmist presents Christ? A Christ who is even willing to take such wretched and undeserving people to himself. And that the way in which he does so is by having them subdued to his scepter, submitted to his law, and by grace made willing, a willing people in the day of his power. Do I really see things this way? Friend, I will submit to you that if we don't, we might need to turn off the television. We might need to set down the book and silence the music. Because this is not how the world presents these things. We need to be a people who see reality not as the world does. We need to be a people who see these things as the psalmist presents them. And beloved, that leaves us with a final exhortation. If we see these things in this light, the command is still the same. It's the command you have in the 12th verse. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. The word there is, it involves the idea of fealty. The idea that you have whenever Moses greets his father-in-law Jethro. He recognizes authority in that moment. Genuflex, if you will. The psalmist says, I would have you submit to him. Friend, I want you to know that this submission then is in total. This submission that we're speaking about here is not in word only. If I were preaching, of course, to politicians, the applications that I would make from this particular text would be very directed. It would be tied to policy. If I were preaching to ministers of the gospel, it would be very direct and tied to the preaching of the word and how these things are communicated. Submission to the Son and all of the ordinances of the church. But I'm preaching to you, friend, and to myself this evening. And here's the reality. The submission that is called for from this text is not merely formal. It's not merely found in policies or in principles. It is from the heart and with the heart. And beloved, that still is the exhortation from this text. Zion's king is a living person. And he commands that people would submit to them with their hearts. And beloved, in doing so, they would find what the psalmist here says. They would find that all who trust in him are truly blessed, possessed of the highest and greatest good. As you take in the total of Psalm 2, then you have two very staggering realities set against each other. You have the heinousness of sin shown to us in ways that so often we forget. And you also have the glory of Christ and the call of the gospel given to us in more powerful ways than often we hear presented. We're called to submit to a king who is a king of love. Yes, a righteous king, but a king of grace as well. When you look at the psalm then, friend, there is no question. There can be no question of whom the psalmist writes. None but Christ is so holy. None but Christ is so loving. None but Christ so lovely. And so may we be those who kiss the Son and find blessing in him. Amen.